Edward Muggeridge wrote, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions, and that's pleasure. It might even happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." That is precisely the lesson we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In the language of the prophet Jeremiah, the lesson is to turn from drinking from idolatry's broken cisterns that can hold no water, and turn to the Lord, the fountain of living waters Himself. Or in the language of our Savior Himself, it is to drink from Him the water that quenches our thirst forever, a spring welling up to eternal life. But before we get to the living water that God offers us in Christ, we first have to walk through the waterless wilderness of Solomon's testing of pleasure in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So before I read our text this morning, I want to do two things. First, I want to outline this passage that we're going to look at, and then I want to remind you of the big picture. I want to set the context for you of what Solomon's argument has been so far in this book. Because expository preaching aims not only to faithfully proclaim what God is saying in His Word, and where He says it, and how He says it, it also aims to help you study the Bible for yourself. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, this passage outlines very clearly in five very distinct parts. The first part is in verse 1, where Solomon describes for you the quest that he's about to go on. It's a quest for pleasure. Solomon is all about a quest for pleasure. He is all about, he is all about a quest for pleasure. He's searching for relief from the futility of life. He's searching for relief from the vanity and the emptiness of life through pleasure. And so he's telling you what his quest is going to be in this life. And I need to pause right here and say, maybe that's where some of you are today. You're looking for relief from the monotony of life or from the insubstantial meaning of life, and you're trying to do it. You're trying to get there through pleasure. You're trying to find something that makes you feel good in this life, something to cast yourself upon and really, in a way, distract you from the monotony and the meaningless that you find in your life. Well, if that's where you are today, Solomon knows exactly where you are because he has been there himself. And if that's where you are today, God knows where you are because he has written about it in his word. So the first part is the quest. And the second part in verses 1 to 2 is the conclusion. You'll see Solomon do this consistently. He introduces a new quest and then immediately he gives you the conclusion to the quest. In this case, Solomon's conclusion is failure. It doesn't work. Pleasure as the means, as the avenue for providing him a sense of satisfaction and meaning in life, does not work. So there's a realistic assessment of the quest, the search for, the project of pleasure. Solomon says here is meaningless. It is useless. It's empty. Now, knowing what you're about to say, yes, Solomon, you probably didn't do it right. He says, oh, well, let me tell you how right I did it. And that's the third part in verses 3 to 8. He actually catalogs for us the different ways in which he pursued pleasure. He gives you the avenues: inebriation, comedy, self-motivated agricultural and architectural projects, entertainment, money, servants, music, sex. The list goes on and on and on. He gives us a catalog of the ways that he pursued pleasure. And then, just in case you're saying, yeah, but you probably didn't get any satisfaction out of that, he then takes you to the fourth point in verses 9 and 10, and he gives you the assessment of how he did. And here it is. I did it better than any of y'all have ever done it before. That is the Southern slang version of what Solomon is saying right here in this. He says, you think I didn't do it right? You are off your rocker. I did it right. I did it better than any of y'all have ever done it. And I had fun while I was doing it. He's not saying there wasn't any pleasure to be had. He says, oh, there was abundant pleasure to be had, and I found all of it. His assessment is, nobody has ever had fun like I've had fun. His assessment is, let me tell you what life was like doing it. It was great. And then he draws his conclusion from it. And that's the fifth part in verse 11. He gives you the same conclusion he gave you at the end of verses 1 and 2. And he says, you know what? I sat down and I thought about all of it. And here's my verdict. Vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, chasing the wind, profitless, utter failure. Everything is a vapor and it's all passing away. That's the outline of Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11. Happy Lord's Day. Hope you're having a great day now that we've just gone down to the dregs of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, I've had all the fun you could ever possibly imagine having, and guess what? It's all pointless. It's all meaningless. It's vanity, chasing after wind. Now, let's remember the context in which Solomon's doing this. So far, we've looked at the thesis of this book in the first half of chapter 1, and the example argument he gives, the first example argument, is in the end of chapter 1. He extends that in the rest of this chapter, but it starts in chapter 1. The thesis of this book is very clear. Here's Solomon's thesis. Life is empty. Life is empty. There is no point to continuing all this stuff because life's just empty. Now, that's not his final verdict on life. That's not the last word he'll have to say. He has a few more very important things to say. But he begins there. Life is empty. That's how he states it. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And he states it that way because that's his, not because that's his final verdict on life, but in order to shock those of us who are trying to live life apart from God into the reality of what we're doing and into the reality of what we're doing to ourselves. He's saying life apart from God, living life without trusting in God, is meaningless. It's empty. It's vain. Life is empty. And so he says in verses 1 to 11, put in the context of that thesis that life under the sun, and you remember that's his code for living this life, whether you're a Christian, whether you're an unbeliever, whatever it is, just living this life. But that's his code for living life apart from God. It doesn't have anything to do with God. It's just life here on this earth. It rains on the just and the unjust, and good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to those who are seemingly good people. And we just see all of this all around us. And life under the sun, Solomon says, is empty. It's meaningless. It's futile. In fact, he says it's almost like it's just a bad joke. That's what life apart from God is. And you remember Solomon argued in the first 11 verses of this book that every human avenue to meaning and fulfillment apart from God utterly fails. Ultimately, it fails. It cannot bring us where we want to go. All substitutes for finding true enjoyment and meaningful satisfaction in life other than God himself or apart from God end up empty. Now, he knows that there will be those in his audience who will say, yeah, Solomon, but come on, man, there's lots of ways that you can find satisfaction in this life. And in much of the rest of this book, he catalogs different ways people try to do just that. You remember we saw last week, he began with wisdom. He says, let's go in the direction of being astute and reflective and wise and practical and prudent and knowing how things work and having knowledge that's able to be put to use to control and interpret the world around us. He says being wise and knowledgeable and savvy and smart and philosophically reflective and astute, surely that can bring meaning and satisfaction. And he explores that in the end of chapter 1. He explores that in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And here's his verdict. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And his verdict is that it's a failure. And in fact, he says, the wiser you are, the more you will despair apart from God. The more knowledge you have, the more understanding you have about the way the world works, the more depressed you become. A wise man will reflect on this world and grieve because this is a world filled with hopelessness and grief and despair and sorrow and self-destructive tendencies in man. So the wisest man will look at this world and he'll be depressed. And then Solomon says, if that doesn't work, this is where we're at in chapter 2. If being wise leads you to grief and despair, why don't we try pleasure and laughter? We'll escape from the grief, we'll escape from the despair of life by turning to pleasure and laughter. Maybe escape from grief via comedy and the satiation of our senses will suffice. That's the experiment he begins now. Needless to say, that's an experience many out there are trying. In fact, I believe if we were completely honest, it's an experience and an experiment many people in here are trying. Trying to get some meaning out of life, some understanding about how the world works and how we can have hope and how we can have satisfaction and meaning in our lives through testing pleasure, through experimenting with all sorts of different pleasures in our lives. Let's hear what God has to say in His holy and inspired word. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Pleasure seeking as a way of satisfaction fails because God has not built us to be satisfied that way. Pleasure seeking as a way or as a means of finding some meaning in this life fails because God has not designed us to find meaning in that way. Pleasure seeking cannot quench man's spiritual thirst. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's just follow the argument of Ecclesiastes. First, I want to just walk through Solomon's quest. We've already outlined it in five parts here in verses 1 to 11. And then I want to ask a question. And that question is, what is the lie that pleasure coaxes us with, entices us to believe? And then, what are the tricks and the cheats that come along with that lie? And finally, we want to see the biblical solution to this matter of pleasure. So So what's the lie that the devil wants us to believe? What's the lie that the spiritual thirst you feel can be quenched by drinking from the dregs of pleasure? So Solomon wants you to see, first of all, you cannot quench the thirst of life by drinking pleasure. Solomon's quest here to find meaning and satisfaction in life was through pleasure. And last part of chapter 1, it was through wisdom. He said, that's all vanity. Now he says, let's try another experiment and we'll try pleasure. Since wisdom has failed to find meaning and satisfaction, he says, let's go this other route. And let me just state the obvious. More people try this avenue than people who try the avenue of wisdom. We sometimes look at the world and we wish a few more would try the avenue of wisdom, but more folks try the avenue of pleasure than try the avenue of wisdom. And you might be wondering why that is. Well, for one thing, you don't have to think very much. You just go do whatever feels good, whatever feels right, whatever makes you happy in the moment. You just go do that, and you really don't have to have much of a brain. You don't really have to use your brain. You don't have to think a whole lot. I mean, wisdom requires thinking, right? It requires gauging the world and looking at the world and thinking through it. Pleasure just says, what feels good? Let's go do that. Let's just go throw a big party. We hear about it in the songs we listen to and sing all the time. Here's one from a pretty popular group from ages ago. How many of you are familiar with the songs of Earth, Wind, and Fire? Surely most of you have heard that. I'm not going to ask you to reveal your age, but anyway. Now, who knows how long it's been since Earth, Wind, and Fire actually put out a real, honest-to-goodness, like, new album, but their music is all over the place. But if you listen to Earth, Wind, and Fire songs, you'll notice they all have one thing in common. You know what it is? They're all happy. Everything in the song always ends up right. It ends up perfect. I mean, it's not like country song. You know what you get when you play a country song backwards? You get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your dog back, you get your kids back. I mean, that's what happens when you play a country song backwards, because you've lost all those things when you play it forward. Earth, Wind, and Fire just said, no, we're not getting any of that, man. We're just going to be happy, and we're going to look at all the good parts of life. And by the way, Earth, Wind, and Fire brought New Age into our sort of cultural mix, really before New Age was even cool. And here's an example. Their song, System of Survival. Some of you can remember dancing to System of Survival way back before you were even a Baptist. But here it goes. The human race, that was a joke, by the way. The human race is running over me. I punch a clock at 9 and 5. I just keep trying to make a living. A plastic face on satellite TV says life is filled with give and take. He's given and he's taken and I'm given. So I dance. It's my system of survival. Dancing. My system of survival. At times, it's the only way I'm going to make it through the day. Friend, there are all sorts of people around you right now who are trying to do just that. Where did this whole TGIF thing come from? Thank God it's Friday. Right there. It's a hard knock life, so let's party as quick and as fast as we can. I owe, so off to work I go. No, I'm living for the weekend. Once again, we have a new avenue of exploration here for the quest of meaning and satisfaction, and it is to drown the hard facts of life in frivolity. Hedonism is the pursuit of devotion or the pursuit or the devotion to pleasure, especially to the pleasures of the senses. The thesis that pleasure is the highest good, that only pleasure has value in itself. And Solomon rates this quest as a failure. Look at verses 1 and 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? In other words, here's his final conclusion. You can go this direction, and what do you have? You have futility, you have madness, uselessness. This is his own conclusion, and that's not his conclusion because he failed to achieve pleasure. This is not a man who's been frustrated in a quest for pleasure. Let me just emphasize that. This is not a guy who said, I'm trying to get pleasure and I can't get no satisfaction. This is a guy who said, I have had satisfaction galore and it's empty. It is meaningless and vain. From the fullness of his own experience of pleasure, Solomon says it failed to give any meaning to his life. And just in case you're thinking, well, you really didn't experience some of the things I've experienced, Solomon says, let me just catalog a few things for you. And he catalogs some of the avenues he pursued for pleasure. Stimulants, projects, people, money, stuff, music, sex, on and on. So just look at verses 3 to 8 and you'll find at least six things that he outlines for you. He says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And then he just goes on from there. So first of all, he says there's the pleasure. Basically, there's the pleasure of just getting plastered. I mean, just all out getting drunk. Yes, I want you to write down the word plastered. That is the blank on your sheet of paper. He says, I got wine, and man, I just went out and got hammered. And I had a great time doing it. Now, I'll just anesthetize myself to the world. He uses the word wine. We've got a few more things that we could do that with today. You know, we can do that with drugs and alcohol and all sorts of other things that we've invented. But what Solomon is doing, he says, my desire in this part of the experiment was to just get flat out drunk, just get inebriated, just not care anything about all the stuff going on around me. He's going to see if that brings about satisfaction. He says, nope, that didn't help. And then there's the pleasure of projects. He builds houses for himself. He planted vineyards for himself. He made gardens and parks for himself. He planted fruit trees for himself, built ponds for himself. Did you notice in verses 6, or 4, 5, and 6, for myself is repeated 5 times. Now, this guy isn't doing this for the great and grandiose motives of helping the community. He just comes out and tells you, I did this for me, for personal gratification. I did all of it for me. And third, there's the pleasure of people. He says, I bought the pleasure of attendance. I went out and bought people to serve me hand and foot, day and night. I don't know if you remember the election of 2000, when it was finally, at long last, announced that George W. Bush would be the new president of the United States. There was a newscaster, I don't remember who it was, but George W. Bush was walking out to the new presidential limousine, and there was a Secret Service agent standing there holding the door for him, and this newscaster, I just remember him saying, that man will never open another car door as long as he lives. And they were just talking about the fact that the President of the United States has people around him 24/7 just waiting on him hand and foot. Now, we know enough about George W. Bush to know that he can't stand that life, and he loves to just get out on his ranch and drive his pickup around. So I'm pretty sure he does open his own car door. But they were talking about the fact that this is a man who he'll never want for anything the rest of his life. He's got people waiting on him hand and foot. And Solomon's saying, I had that. I bought people so they would wait on me hand and foot. And then he talks about the pleasure of possessions. I had flocks and herds greater than anybody before me. I had silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I had the net worth of provinces. Not really rich people, but provinces. I had the gross domestic product of nations. And then he sought the pleasure of partying. He had singers imported. He enjoyed the pleasure of music. And finally, Solomon explored the pleasure of promiscuity. Let's just be honest for a minute. Sin is fun, is it not? Would you not agree with me that sin is fun? The writer of Hebrews talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure to be found in sin. Sin is fun, but it is fun on credit, and one day that bill will come due. He sought the pleasure of sex, and boy, did he ever get it. 700 wives, what, like 300 concubines. And this guy had 1,000 women just hanging around him night and day. It literally would be if you just took everybody out of this auditorium and down here on the floor and up in the balcony, you put women, I mean, just stacked just as close as they could sit, sitting shoulder to shoulder with one another, and you filled this auditorium twice with women. That's how many women Solomon just had waiting around for him at his beck and call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I mean, he just had all he wanted. You remember Jim and Huckleberry Finn? This was one of the reasons that Jim couldn't believe the Bible, because the Bible said Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and yet he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Jim could never see how those two things went together, but when it came to sexual satisfaction, Solomon had it. He had sex slaves on call. That is literally what this is. And he does it all for himself. And his assessment? I've done more than anybody. His assessment in verses 9 and 10 is this: you'll never have the kind of fun I had. You don't have the resources to have the kind of fun that I have had. And what was the yield of it? He says in verse 11, the yield was zero. Null set. The yield was vanity. The yield was like chasing the wind. There was absolutely no benefit. Why? Because pleasure pursued and even achieved. Get this. It's not pleasure pursued and not gotten, but pleasure pursued and even achieved, apart from the foundation of a relationship with God and the ultimate pursuit of God, it cannot fulfill. Before we go on, let me just pause for a minute and ask you this. What does your pursuit of pleasure tell you about you? I'm going to argue that the pursuit of pleasure is not wrong in and of itself. In fact, I gave you the definition of hedonism. It's basically chasing after pleasure for pleasure's own sake. There's a man by the name of John Piper. If you've never heard of him, you should go find out who he is, and you should read his books. Because John Piper calls himself a Christian hedonist. And he basically makes the argument, as a Christian hedonist, he is chasing pleasure. It's just he's chasing pleasure in Christ, not in all the other stuff that the world has to offer. So the pursuit of pleasure is not wrong in and of itself. There's a way to do it right and there's a way to do it wrong. But what does your pursuit of pleasure reveal about you? Is your pursuit of pleasure an alternative to the pleasures of God, or does it flow out of a profound contentment in the pleasures of God? Now you may be asking, well, how do you know the difference between those two things? Well, I'm so glad you asked, and it's really easy. Does your leisure time, your vacation time, have God anywhere in it? Or is God absent from your leisure time, your entertainment time, your vacation time? Are the things you're doing in your pursuit of pleasure something you want God hanging around for? Why do you pursue your pleasure? Are you trying to kill some pain from the past? Is there some sense of lack that's driving your pursuit of pleasure? How about your entertainment? What's it like? Is it entertainment you could bring Jesus along to? The first thing is the quest. And the quest, Solomon says, is a failure. You seek meaning and satisfaction in this life via pleasure, and it's a failure. It leads us to the issue of how pleasure ropes us in. So the second thing I want you to see is that you need to think long and hard about what the world is promising you in the pledge of pleasure. What's the lie of pleasure? Well, not only what is the lie of pleasure, but what are the tricks that come along with the lie of pleasure? And how does pleasure cheat you along the way? You know, we're told by sociologists that about 20,000 times a day, now just take a minute to wrap your mind around anything happening 20,000 times a day. But sociologists tell us 20,000 times a day, you are hit with an image or an idea that promises you pleasure in this world. Whether it be through print media or radio or television or the internet, you're being promised 20,000 times a day by this world that it can provide you pleasure and satisfaction. So what's the lie? The lie is this. The lie is that earthly pleasure can provide you with true satisfaction. You just need to give it a chance. Here's what every commercial marketing venture is telling you. Just give it a chance and it'll work. You're not happy? You haven't given it a chance. It'll make you happy. Just do X. Just go buy Y. Or just go Z. It'll give you satisfaction and pleasure. But not only does it lie to you, it'll trick you. What are the tricks that come along with the lie? Well, pleasure fails to satisfy, and when it does, the world then says, no, 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 no. You can only get the right thing and be satisfied. You just haven't gotten the right thing yet. You haven't, it's the next thing. The next thing down the line is what's going to make you happy. And so you go on this hunt from place to place to find the next thing, because in the next thing, you'll be satisfied. Men, dads, just look up here at me for just a minute. Let me just speak to you very clearly, very bluntly this morning. This is how you get hooked on pornography. Because you believe the lie. You are tricked into believing that your wife will not satisfy you, and all the other porn you've looked at in the rest of your life will not satisfy you. It's the next image. It's the next woman. It's the next experience. That's where you'll get your high. That's where you'll find pleasure, and that's where you'll find satisfaction and meaning. That's where you'll find it. So you just keep clicking that button to the next picture and the next picture and the next picture. That's what sin will do to you. Sin will trick you into thinking you just haven't found the right thing yet. It's the next thing down the line. Let me just tell you the truth. The next thing never comes. It never satisfies. It never satiates your lust. There's one thing, and I'll really get the high off the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And then you don't know where it goes, and you're hooked. The other trick the world plays is you're not satisfied yet. It's because you don't have enough of what you want. You've got the right thing, you just don't have enough of it. And so you've got to keep piling on more and more and more until you're finally satisfied. More will do it. In fact, that's how you spell the American dream. M-O-R-E. More. We got to have a bigger house so we can get more junk. We got to have a bigger garage so we can get more junk. We got to buy a bigger car so we can haul more of our junk around. I mean, that is the American dream. More stuff. It's keeping up with the Joneses. It's making sure, well, he got a new boat, I got to get a new boat. He got a new gun, I got to get a new gun. He's got a brand new house, I got to have a bigger house. That is the American dream, that we have more than everybody else around us. You have the right thing, you just don't have enough of it. And then, of course, there are those folks who are pretty satisfied with the pleasures they're having, and they're not frustrated about the pleasures of life. They're having a boatload of it, and quite frankly, they're not thinking about it very much. What trick does pleasure play in that scenario? It says, look, stop thinking about it. Just enjoy it. Just stop thinking about everything else and just enjoy these pleasures that are right here at your fingertips. Most people who go the avenue of pleasure aren't sitting around smoking a pipe, thinking about the philosophy of pleasure at night. They're just enjoying it. They're just having fun. And that kind of shallowness about life anesthetizes us from reality. And then there are the cheats of pleasure. Pleasure will cheat you. There's three laws you need to understand. The first is the law of unfulfilled expectations. You thought getting the next thing would do it. Just the next thing would do it. You thought getting more would do it. And then when it didn't, where do you go? See, Solomon is saying, don't think the next thing will do it. Don't think more will do it, because I had the next thing, I had the more, and it didn't do it. There's the law of unfulfilled expectations. And then there's the law of diminishing returns. And there are some, they got it, and they liked it, and they got bored with it. I mean, this is how heroin works. People shot up for the first time, and they got a high, and then they tried the same exact thing over again. They went, Oh, well, that high wasn't quite as good as the last one I have. I've got to have more of the drug. I've got to have more of the anesthetic. I've got to have more of the poison. And so you go higher and you go higher and you go higher. This is how Whitney Houston's wind up dead floating in bathtubs, because they get hooked on drugs and they think, I've got to have the next high and the next high and the next high. And they chase that high until it kills them. Pleasure will cheat you, not only through unfulfilled expectations, but through diminishing returns. You can never reach that next level of high unless you go to a higher level of pleasure. Kind of didn't do the same thing for them 3 years later. It was boring. And so the thing that you once craved and delighted in becomes boring. So there's the law of diminishing returns. And then there's the law of unintended consequences. You're pursuing the pleasure, but along with that pleasure came something you thought would never happen. I didn't realize that the pursuit of pleasure would cost me my family, my children. I didn't realize that my pursuit of pleasure would cost me my church, my job, my community. Pleasure is a liar and a trickster and a cheat. Sin will always take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it will, mark my words, cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And young people, if you are going the way of pleasure, the reason you're going toward pleasure is because there's a hole inside of you that has yet to be filled. And the pleasure is not going to fill up that hole. You're just going to become emptier and emptier because you're trying to fill yourself up on nothing. And those of you who are married, if you're chasing an affair, first of all, turn around and run while you've still got time. But if you're chasing an affair, it's not going to fill you up. You're going to become emptier and emptier. See, self cannot bear the weight of reality. And therefore, self-pleasing cannot bear the weight of reality. By that I mean centering the universe on yourself cannot provide the meaning to that universe. You can't hold up the universe. You try and hold this world up on the back of yourself as the center, the basis, the foundation of everything, and you won't shrug with Atlas. You'll get crushed. Only God can hold up the universe, and He does it by the word of His power. Only God can give meaning to the universe, and He does it through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Self cannot provide the meaning of the universe, and therefore pleasing the self can't provide meaning and satisfaction in this world. I know pleasure seekers aren't self-consciously philosophical about the meaning of life, and they aren't always aware of it, but they are on a quest for meaning. Young people, if you are getting drunk, there's something that's missing inside of you that you're trying to fill up, and beer will never do it. Let me just tell you ahead of time, you need to think long and hard about what the world is promising in its pledge of pleasure. So what's the Christian response to all this? What's the Bible's solution to the emptiness of a life of pleasure seeking? Well, it's enjoying God. I mean, that's really what Scripture tells us. The only pleasure that can ultimately fulfill us is pleasure in God. The problem with the pursuit of pleasure is not that pleasure in itself is wrong, though there are some pleasures that are wrong. The fundamental problem is seeking pleasure as a substitute for God. Seeking ultimate pleasure in the wrong way. And so the Christian solution, the biblical solution to hedonism and the pursuit of pleasure is not to renounce pleasure, but to seek pleasure in God. In his classic work, Desiring God, John Piper said, "God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him." Hear that loud and clear this morning. The world thinks the Christian agenda is to make you as miserable as possible. And it does that, it thinks that way, because the world hears us say things like, die to yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross, die daily. Consecrate yourself. Give yourself away to God. Climb up on the altar and be a living sacrifice to God. And the world says, that does not sound like fun. And look, the world is half right. Usually when you do those things, it's not fun. It is not fun to just die to yourself every single day when you crawl out of bed. That is not fun. But understand that Jesus says two things. When you die to yourself, you find new life in me. The dying is not fun. But I tell you what, folks, there is no pleasure to be had like finding your pleasure in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. It hurts to die to me, but then when I look to Him, there is pleasure forevermore, as the psalmist tells us. The message of the Bible is those who die to self find pleasures forevermore, pleasures deeper, pleasures more satisfying, more lasting, more glorious than the pleasures of this world, because true pleasure is found only in God, and God is only found when we die to self and we give ourselves away to live with Him in faith. Meaning is not found in the self-gratifying pursuit of earthly pleasure. True pleasure is found in God. And so the Christian says to the pleasure seeker, your problem is not that you want too much. It's that you're satisfied with way too little. You'll take trinkets when God is offering you mounds of gold. The bone-in ribeye feast has been set before you, and your response is, no thanks, I'd rather go to McDonald's. It takes an insane madman to say that. And I know maybe some of you are vegans in here, but you can still repent and come to the light and see how good a good ribeye can taste. Do we not see that this is what we do to God? God says, I'm offering you myself. I'm offering you gold and silver and precious jewels. And we say, nope, I'd like the wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn. You're rejecting real, profound, lasting pleasure for fake, transient, fleeting pleasure. We must aim for the pleasures of God and delight in His delighting in His own glory. And one grand part of delighting in God in His own glory is His gracious choice of us as His own inheritance and His promise to grant to us pleasures forevermore in Him. So Solomon says, you want to live life under the sun. You want to find meaning through the pursuit of pleasure. You'll never find it. Nobody, he says, could have more fun, more laughter, more pleasure, more sensual fulfillment than I have had. Nobody. And it didn't work. But he doesn't leave us hanging. Because as we see at the end of this book, and as we see all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there's a big secret. And the big secret is this. You can't find pleasure under the sun. You can only find it in the sun. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you this morning that although we are surrounded by temptations to seek pleasure outside of you, God, that you have given us the answer in your Son Jesus, that you allowed him to come and live a perfect life in our place. God, to crawl up on a cross that we deserve to hang on and to die a perfect death for us, that we might be reconciled to you, Father. God, we thank you that you have not left us empty, searching for meaning and satisfaction in life, but God, that you have given us satisfaction in yourself. God, our desire this morning is that each and every person here today would pursue their pleasure in you, that they would find pleasures forevermore at the feet of the cross and in the arms of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.